The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Acts chapter 6 and in your notes to the doctrine of divine good production. Or divine good, I guess. All right, as Paul instructed the Philippians, there is not a point beyond which the believer cannot continue to grow. Paul said that he had not become perfect, i.e. he had not made every adjustment in God's plan and he had not laid hold of perfection in this time, and nor will the believer. But the key to all of this is forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. So you have to continue to press on for the goal. We have to continue to run the race. When you fall, when you stumble, whatever the situation, you have to continue to get up and make the adjustments and admit your failure and move on. That's all you can do. And then ultimately, as Paul tells them, if you have any attitude other than this, your attitude is wrong. So, therefore, this has to be the prevailing attitude of the believer and attaining to the same standards that we have set in the past and continue to maintain. So, it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. We recognize that this is spiritual information, must be ascertained by spiritual means. So, God the Holy Spirit is critical in all of this. This is why the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, when the believer abides, is in fellowship. He is in the position of rulership, is capable of teaching, leading, guiding, and all the other factors, even offering up prayers for us when we do not know what to pray. So that is critical to this. So 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the plan that you have established, with the recognition that although we bring nothing to the table in terms of salvation, that yet you offer all the grandeur of heaven to us if we will make the adjustments to you in time. We recognize that the salvation adjustment takes but a moment to believe in Jesus Christ and to lay hold of eternal life, but that phase two salvation takes the rest of our life as we seek to grow up spiritually, make the proper decisions, ultimately glorify you and lay hold of what you have for us. We thank you for salvation phase three, the helmet, our hope, and recognize that we certainly are anxious for the soon return of your Son to deliver us to our eternal home. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here actually wrapping up the doctrine of divine good here, some concluding observations on divine good production, that there isn't a niche that is not addressed in the scripture with respect to divine good production, the mandates for those believers, setting forth particulars as to how to function and in that regard to orient to the Word of God. We wrapped up last night with pastor teachers whose qualifications there are found in 1 Timothy 3, but yet whose marching orders are actually found in 2 Timothy 4 and 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. Certainly the marching orders for the teaching aspect are found in 2 Timothy 4. Deacons, Acts 6, 2 and 3, this passage deals with the origin of the office. There was, as you might imagine, people came into the church in Jerusalem. This was where the church originally was. This was, in fact, the only place it was. And they bring into the church, as you might imagine, their own cultural problems. People had issues before they got saved, and they still have issues after they get saved. The idea that, you know, you'll come to the truth and get hooked up with sound teaching, and in this case, in the only church, which was in Jerusalem at that point, and that everything will be wonderful, is just not appropriate. It's just not true. And we see a study of the book of Acts reveals that the early church struggled with a lot of things. Not the least of which was this cultural problem that existed within Judaism with respect to the Hellenistic Jews and the more conservative Orthodox Hebrews. And there was a schism there that had existed really since the time of Antiochus. The Jews began to compromise even before Antiochus' time, but they began to compromise in terms of Hellenistic thinking, being influenced by the Greek culture, the Greek civilization, Greek ideals. And so things that were offensive to Orthodox Jews, the Hellenists embraced. Things like competing in the games, exercising nude in the gymnasium, other factors that they embraced as a part of the Hellenistic culture that Jews did not, that they remained aloof from, and rightly so. And a part of that compromise that began certainly came to a head under Antiochus. As a matter of fact, if you look back in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 11, it provides information with respect to the period of history, the intertestamental period, in fact, and deals with, beginning in verse 21, deals with Antiochus Epiphanes. And by the things he tries to do. Well, one of the things his primary goal was a forced Hellenization of the Jews. It was to force the Jews to comply with essentially Greek law. And although he was not, he was one of the descendants, he came through the Seleucid dynasty. But in verse 32, by smooth words he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly against the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. And those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by the sword, by flame, by captivity and plunder. And when they fall, they will be granted a little help. And many will join with them in hypocrisy. And some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time. Because we're still not, even certainly during the near fulfillment of this under Antiochus is not the end time for human history. Well, you had this cultural problem that existed where you had essentially liberal Jews and conservative Jews. Well, not unlike you have with any group of people anywhere, or very much like what you have. So there was a complaint against, on the part of the Hellenistic Jews, against the native Hebrews because they claimed their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Were they actually being overlooked? Well, the Bible doesn't say. It just says that that was their perception, and so therefore, this is what they did. And they lodged this complaint with the leadership, which is where all complaints should be lodged. This is why, you know, if you have a complaint, you have a problem, a big issue that needs to be addressed, all the board meetings are always open whenever we have them, which is usually monthly, first Saturday of the month. At 3 o'clock, so people have issues that really are serious and need to be addressed. And of course, don't bring frivolous stuff to us. We wouldn't expect you to do that. I don't, you know, I think it's too cold in Bible class. It'll be too hot for some, too cold for others, and just right for the baby bear. So all you have to do is try to be the baby bear. So obviously you would want to bring, I mean, they considered this an issue. And if it were really going on, it is a significant issue. If they're intentionally shorting women because of their, quote, religious orientation in all of this. Now, they're all believers here in this. But see, these schisms that exist in culture don't just stop because people become believers. So there was this natural hostility that existed between the two groups. And certainly we see that it overflowed here at some level. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, select from among you 7 men full of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom." And this goes beyond just, you know, your average believer. Clearly, they're looking for outstanding people. They're not just looking. Here is one of the verses where clearly the term filling of the Spirit doesn't mean just being in fellowship. It's not a synonym in this context for being in fellowship, any more than full of wisdom just means you could add 2 + 2. That's, you can do that, but that doesn't make you full of wisdom. Using a mathematical example. So it had to be men whose character shone through and who were evident in terms of their orientation to an application of doctrine. Had to be men that could be trusted. Had to be men you could turn your back on. Had to be men who would be able to take care of this and handle it without direct immediate supervision. The apostles didn't want to have to do this. And we'll put them in charge of this task. Now they recognized they had authority and they recognized the value of delegating authority. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. And as you find out, what you find out in this is that all of these names here, Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, are all Hellenistic names. So it's a very good possibility to my thinking that in this situation, if this group felt that they were being slighted, we'll put you in charge of it. And that's one way to deal with people when they have, you know, if you're, I don't think this is being handled right. Fine, you want to handle it. Well, no, I just want to complain. Well, no, they didn't. Apparently, they didn't just want to complain. There are some people that do that. They just want to complain about things. It makes them feel better for some reason. And so it appears that all these names are Hellenistic names and that they put these guys in charge for this very reason. And then you see the sort of procedure that they followed. And they were brought before the apostles. Why? Because the apostles have to ultimately approve this. Now, if they brought seven guys before the apostles that they did not want to lay hands on, I don't think for a second they wouldn't have done it. I think they would have said, no, these guys are not acceptable. But obviously the congregation took it seriously. And so then after praying, they laid their hands on them, symbolizing, one, their approval of these men. Number two, at some level, sort of in terms of a ritual, the transfer of authority to these men to function. They're identifying themselves with these men in order to function in this new niche. And these were the first deacons. And really, this is exactly what the word diakonos means. The original idea of it was one who waited tables, one who bussed tables. And so it's a very good word in that, number one, the position of deacon, like the pastor who's viewed as an ox, is not viewed as a glorious, quote, ministry. I mean, it's viewed as basic service at its most basic level. And that's what the very word itself means. And then, of course, the qualifications now in 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 12 are very similar, not identical, but very similar to the qualifications for the pastor teacher. One glaring exception, he does not have to be able to teach. So the deacons never have to worry about saying, well, one of us will have to fill in for Ron. Won't happen. You don't have to be able to do that. You got much of the other stuff. They should be dignified, you know, conduct themselves in a particular fashion. Doesn't mean, again, like the pastor, they're never going to be perfect. But they need to have a decorum about them that sets an example for believers. Because they are essentially, at some level, while they're not the figurehead, as it were, the pastor is, they're certainly in the chain of command. And they have authority at some level in the congregation. So this is one of the reasons, and I believe there's good reasons for all of this, not the least of which is that every pastor, although each pastor only has to answer, I understand, to the Lord, that the Lord is my authority and I have to answer to him. But I do believe there needs to be some accountability within local churches. This is part of the problem. If you have a pastor that essentially says it's my way or the highway, and then there's no recourse, well, that's a guy that's a little bit out of control. I mean, obviously, we have to set a high standard and we have to not put up with nonsense. I'm not suggesting that there isn't a time and a place for a hard line and for dealing with things and just, you know, drawing a line in the sand and, you know, essentially daring them to step across it. There is a time for that. But that's not all the time, certainly. And so I think pastors have to be accountable to somebody, and a deacon board makes that so. Any idea, it's not this way here. I don't know what other churches do. Well, however they want to run their churches, that's their business. But here it's not, I'm in charge and these two knuckleheads just do what I tell them. Are you kidding me? I mean, that's what people, maybe if they think that, that's not true at all. And sorry about the knuckleheads, guys. The fact is, you know, they have input, they have say-so, and they're supposed to have, as far as I understand. Now, obviously, they never try to tell me what to teach or any of that. That's not their bailiwick. But they have to be very much like these, not double-tongued. They have to be trustworthy because they're going to have to interact with the congregation. Or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. Again, they can't be in it for the money. We keep them out of it for the money, so we don't pay them. That makes sure that they're not in it for the money. But even if they were getting paid. And I'm not altogether sure there would be anything wrong with that at some level. I mean, depending upon the congregation, the nature of it, and all of that. Why tell the pastor not to be free from the love of money? We pay him. It's sort of almost implied, although I don't know that I know any groups that do this, that money could be an issue. So, we haven't ever done it, and we'd have to think long and hard about it and pray about it, and all of that. They have to hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also be tested. You have to have some idea of who you're going to put in the office and what they're made of. If you don't know what they're made of, then I wouldn't trust them. You have to be able to trust these guys. And here where that said women, this should really be translated wives. They're wives. Likewise must be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. The deacons must be the husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children's household. Again, very much along the lines of the qualification of the pastor teacher. And those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. But obviously, I don't know that, again, you'd ever pay deacons, but the fact is, you don't really want a monetary reversionist as a deacon. That's not good. That doesn't set the kind of example you want your congregation following. Widows, 1 Timothy 5 and 6 here. And again, we talk about two kinds of widows. Widows who have the capability of providing help for themselves through some relationship with other family members. They still have living family members who could help them. And then widows indeed, verse 3, who are widows who absolutely have no one on whom they can rely. They cannot turn to anybody. The church is their only source. It is their only option. And then, of course, it defines their lifestyle. She's been left alone. She has to fix her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. So prescribe these things so that they may be above reproach. 12, those with any sort of authority, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And in this case, obviously, this authority here is spiritual. In Paul's case, he's an apostle, but we don't have apostles anymore. So that authority, as it were, no longer exists. But he says, I even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, if you've been put in authority at some level, what is your job? Well, he says here, the Lord gave for building you up and not destroying you. I will not be put to shame. And of course, with any project that you face, say a remodel, you have to determine what stays and what needs to go. And that's a call you have to kind of make as you go. And so there is a place for attacking and tearing down. Now, he basically levels the Corinthians in the entire first book is essentially an attack on almost everything they're doing. And that probably didn't sound much like, well, he's trying to build them up. Because he criticized practically everything they did. But that has to be addressed. You have to get it to where you can actually build on it. And building on a substandard foundation or other things like that, well, that doesn't do any good. So, again, the authority is there. Your authorities are there to help you. They're not there to hurt you. They're there to help you. That's what most people don't get. I mean, I've seen abusive authorities over the years. I've seen, we see it in the government all the time, the abuse. I found out yesterday, they pay $8 a month for health care. That's got to be lovely. That's our state senators. And then they voted to vote down that low-income people could get any health care. Well, aren't these wonderful men? These are pathetic criminals that ought to be executed for treason. They're not serving the populace. They're serving themselves with our tax dollars. Who would like to sign up for $8 a month health care? Oh, the line would be forever. And then also chapter 13, same book, verse 10. For this reason, I am writing these things while absent. In other words, this entire letter, both letters, were warning shots across the bow. Paul was letting them know, here's what needs to be addressed, because when I come there, I don't want to have to address this. And if I do, you're not going to like it. So I am writing these things while absent, so that when present, I need not use severity, in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. We're here to edify, not to destroy. But that doesn't mean you look the other way, tolerate nonsense. Obviously, 1 Corinthians 5 about the incestuous Corinthian, it's clear that Paul did a lot of destructive things, and what people would perceive to be destructive things. Hymenaeus and Alexander throwing them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That sounds rough. But again, this is ultimately for everybody's own good. 13, those with authority, under authority of the establishment and royal chain of command. Romans 13:1 deals with our issues in the establishment chain of command, governmental authorities. And a part of divine good production is being oriented to this. Not being a rebellious citizen, not opting for government overthrow, treason, these types of behaviors, but submitting yourself to them, even when they're wrong, and even when they do the kinds of things we know they do that are just so oppressive and repulsive. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. So you can blow your authority off. People do it all the time. As a matter of fact, as a pastor, you better get used to it, because that's going to happen. And you can blow my authority off all you want, but in the end, it's not going to serve you. It's not going to serve you at all, because you're resisting God at that level. Now, I know he's talking about here the establishment chain of command, but if you look in Hebrews 13:17, he uses a term that is a term that was actually used in the establishment chain of command. The term for governor or ruler, a leader. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So, again, you got two kinds of believers. The ones the pastor thinks of and thinks, ah, that's good. And then the ones he thinks, please, grow up. And sometimes it's just related to the need for spiritual growth, obviously. But you have to stick with the whole process. 2 Timothy 4 there. Continue to pound away, proclaim the word in season in and out, and do all this with long patience. Well, the pastor teacher plays an important role in the lives of believers with respect to their understanding. One, he is to be instructed to exhort them, he is to instruct them as to the appropriate application in the first place. Ephesians 4:12. And then obviously over the years, the more you're instructed in this, the more you become aware of what you're supposed to be doing. And these factors that are ultimately going to make or break you. He gave some at the end of the verse, pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints. He is to teach, he's not to get bogged down in nine other different deals. He's to keep his focus on teaching the saints to build them up. For the work of the service, the work of the ministry. The pastor largely, it doesn't mean he never has to do anything, but largely that's not his job. His job is to equip others to do it and then to let them function. Then this is why, again, the goal of our instruction is all of this has to come from your own volition, a pure heart, and you have to determine to apply on your own. If you don't, there's not anything I can do about it. I mean, I can pray for you and instruct you, but beyond that, I can't live your life for you. Well, two, he is to exhort believers to follow through when necessary. Titus 3:8. Sometimes it's not just enough to instruct. You have to make certain that they get this. You have to get in their faces. Believers don't like that. I understand that. But don't put me in a position where I have to do it. So if you just maintain your own stuff, handle your own niche, and then I won't have to deal with it. And that's the ideal, of course. But it's not going to, nobody's ever going to do it perfectly. Well, Titus 3:8, this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful. You've got to put them on notice that you've got to be careful to take this stuff seriously. Let us be careful, as he says here. He says it in Hebrews. Luke says it. Let us be careful, lest at any time we let these things slip. So the pastor has to be committed to this on and on and on, over and over and over again. And can't get tired of it and can't get, you know, the frustration sets in when you get your eyes too much on the congregation and they fail and they let you down. And, you know, you think, well, what's the point of teaching? They're not getting it. They're not applying it, certainly. And then you realize, you know, you have to recognize, well, sometimes, and in many cases, that's only one or two people that'll drive you nuts, or, you know, a few of them. It isn't like it's the whole congregation. But when you're discouraged, it seems like it is sometimes. But, you know, that's just not the case. So you have to be careful to engage in these good deeds that we set out. Three, he is to set an example by persevering in his niche over the years. Titus 2:7. Previous chapter, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Well, your opponents are generally, unfortunately, they're always going to have something bad to say about you. But ideally, what we want to do is remove any legitimate gripes that they could have. He's not teaching sound doctrine. He's not consistent. These types of things. Yeah, you've got to be consistent with this and do it over the years. And not give up on it, recognizing that it is the foolishness of the proclamation that God has chosen to use. And so the mouthpiece, as it were, is really irrelevant. It's the proclamation. Also, 1 Peter 5:3. That's the same thing, the same idea there, I believe, is keep on becoming an example. Keep demonstrating yourself as an example of faithfulness, fidelity to the truth. Proving, the end of that verse, demonstrating or keep becoming. It's genomai. To keep becoming examples of the flock. So you have to do all this and you can't let it get you down. You just have to say, well, God's going to work it all out. And in the end, people are going to get what they're going to get. And I just have to do my job. Well, four, he is to pray for his congregation to excel in the matter of divine good production. Colossians 1:10. And obviously prayer is a big part of this. As I've told you, if you have something specific you want prayed about, let me know. I'll put it on my prayer list. Let Linda know. She has more time to pray than I do. She doesn't have to study 20 hours a week or teach 5. So she got 25 hours right there that I don't have. And she prays a lot. I happen to know that. So I'm telling you, if you have something you want prayed about, I'd make sure she knew. I'd make sure everybody knew if you want it prayed about. I'd say, announce this. You know, if you want it announced, I'll announce it. Colossians 1:10. We pray for you, that you will be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. See, there's a lifestyle that's commensurate with sound teaching. And there are many, many, many lifestyles that are not. There's basic things that doctrine teaches us. Everything from basic human, manners, way to conduct yourself in life, and up to serious issues, theological issues that are extremely difficult, like the hypostatic union. There's very much exhortation on basic ability to function in here, that how you are to live your life. Also, 2 Thessalonians 2:17. And of course, Paul, this is essentially verses 16 and 17 here. Which one am I at? 2 Thessalonians, yeah, 2:17. Actually, 16. This is actually a prayer of Paul's. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and hope, good hope by grace, may He strengthen, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and deed, our work and word. And so Paul basically prays for his congregation there in Thessalonica. See, divine good production in God. One, God is keenly aware of your niche and your applications. And you read those letters to the church, very often you see these words, these two little words, I know. I know. Obviously, he's omniscient. He reads these churches all the time. Revelation 2:2. I know your deeds. And I know your toil. And I know your perseverance. And I know that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put those people to the test who call themselves apostles. And they are not. And you found them to be false. Also, verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty. And in all these verses, also you can see 2:19, I know your deeds. I know your love and faith and service. 3:15, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. And then there are other verses in there. He says it to every church, essentially. He asserts his knowledge of what they're doing. So God's keenly aware of everybody's niche and what's going on in it. He's not confused. Two, he cannot overlook or forget divine good production. Hebrews 6:10. It was taught in some quarters that if you went into reversionism, you were going to lose your SG3, whatever you might have accumulated, that you, let's say, from the time you were a believer, to the point of faith in Christ, you go along and you advance to a certain point, then you peel off and you become a reversionist. Backslider, what the fundies call them. This is a better term because it's a reversion to a previous way of life and previous ways of thinking is what it is. And so it was taught that, well, if you do that, you've lost all your rewards that you've accumulated here. Well, that's wrong. You do not lose your reward. If you applied in fellowship, that reward is laid up in heaven. So how are you going to lose that? Because he says it's being laid up for us in heaven in 1 Peter chapter 1. But Hebrews 6:10, and he gives them this severe warning here about this, what we call the no second chance category. That there are people, and very many people are in this category, sadly, unfortunately, and they don't know it. But for those who have once been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, and these are obviously tasting, eating, it symbolizes faith. You've tasted the heavenly gift. You've experienced salvation. See, many of the people who want to interpret this book of Hebrews, they want to make these people unbelievers. They say, oh, they came right up to the point, but they never believed. They were just at the verge of salvation. Well, why are you writing to unbelievers? That's funny, because every letter that I know of in the New Testament is addressed either to positive believers or to churches. I don't know of any letter that's written to an unbeliever. So, here he says, and you've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's clearly a believer. That can't be an unbeliever. And yet they want to make this unbeliever because what's said here is so scary that they don't want to think about it. And it's basically saying that if you take, and you've tasted the good word of God, you've experienced sound doctrine and the powers of the age to come, and then you fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. When people go out that door for the last time, it very often is the last time. And I'd say 99 times out of 100, my experience has been, I've known very few people who ever came back after being exposed to the truth and walking away. And whatever it is that causes them to do that, I've seen a few people come back, but yet even among the people I've seen come back, none of them are in class today. Well, I can think of one. I can think of one person that I know that quit doctrine, ran off, acted like an idiot, and came back and actually is still there. And that's all I know of one. All the rest of them gone. And apparently never to return. And so they don't like thinking about this, that no second chance is not that far out that door. It's just not that far. Frankly, people ought to be scared when they read this. So it's impossible to renew them again to a change of mind. The operative word in all of this, by the way, you don't get it, but back in verse 4 in the Greek, the first word that leads off this entire sentence is impossible. And that's the operative word throughout this whole section, impossible. Can't be done. We know what impossible means. It doesn't mean might be done. Possibly. No, impossible. Not possible. And so he gives them this, he tells them, the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it. That's the believer who experiences sound teaching. Rain is very much used as a, water is used as a figure for doctrine throughout the scriptures. And brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if the other ground yields thorns, but if that ground, that same volition, yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. And this is the phase three lot at the Bema seat for the negative believer. Their phase two is burned up. And as branches, of course, they'll be cut off, cast aside, and they'll eventually die to sin unto death. God will eventually take them out. But he says, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. But he's warning them that they are in danger of chucking all this and walking away from it, and that they better be scared because there may not be any coming back. See, this idea, well, I can always get my act together. Not necessarily. You might think you can, but if you fall into this category, you won't. I mean, obviously, grace is still out there. It's not as though the grace is the problem. It's the problem with the person's volition. If you're getting sound doctrine and all you're producing is thorns and thistles, and this is the opposite of divine good production. This is, you're just a problem child. You just won't grow up. You're guilty of all manner of things, but not the divine good production that you're supposed to be doing. You do all kinds of things, maybe, but they're not of any value. We all would view thorns and thistles as to be, you know, worthless things on the land, or rather than the crops, the vegetation, useful vegetation. He is a fair and impartial judge, point three of divine good production. But there, the fact that he says he doesn't forget it is the key issue. And since God doesn't forget it, that means it's always before him. He can't forget where you've applied. Even if you become a spiritual numbskull, you'll still have whatever rewards you had. But you're going to lose out on a lot of things, not the least of which would be the crown. 1 Peter 1:17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. For divine good production, glorifies God in time. And the blessing of SG3 provided to those that produce divine good will glorify him for all eternity. Lest you think that as a believer, well, this is just self-serving on my part. Matthew 5:16. I'm just striving to get rewards and I'm just in it for what I can get. Well, we are in it for what we can get at some level, of course. I mean, to say otherwise, it's, you know, I've heard people say that. Well, I just love the Lord and I just serve him only because I love him. I don't care if I have anything in heaven. Good for you, because you likely won't. Because you're not focused on what Moses was focused on. You're not focused on what Abraham was focused on. You're not focused on what Isaac was focused on. And so, you just love the Lord. I mean, I remember this guy, he was a poor old man, and I knew him, and God help him, he was a lovable old feller. But, you know, back at First Southern Baptist Church, his name was Brother Jake. And every day he'd come along, if you saw him coming, you knew what he was going to ask you. Are you loving the Lord today? No, I've become a reverse. What do you say to that? I mean, if you don't say yes, you know, it's kind of puts you on the spot, you know. But he, you know, he just was worried about loving the Lord. He wasn't worried about rewards and all of that. Well, that's all fine on the surface. But what happens when your faith is shaken and you want to throw in the towel and you want to quit running the race, or you're confronted with a situation like Jesus, where you're going to have to essentially go to hell so people can be saved? But what got him through that test? It says he was looking away to the reward. It says, for the joy set before him. What was set before him? His SG3 package. What he had to look forward to. That's what got him through that test. It wasn't Peter, James, and John praying for him. They were asleep in like 10 minutes. And he's out there agonizing, facing death, and no human support whatsoever. And yet he, you know, made it. Why? He was looking away to his reward. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine in such a way that they may see your good works. Well, first, good works glorifies God here on earth. Our divine good production glorifies God. When people apply towards you, you ought to be grateful. You ought to express this in the form of gratitude, at least toward, at the bare minimum, towards God. If not, outright thanking the person themselves. There's nothing wrong with that. But let them glorify your... So your divine good production motivates, works towards God's glory here on earth. John 15:8. I know that's in the parable of the vine and the branches. And what's Jesus tell us? My Father is glorified by this. By what? That you bear much fruit. That you produce a lot of divine good. This glorifies God. So don't think we're just in it for what we can get out of it. I mean, that's one of our motivations, is that we do have rewards. Obviously, love for the Lord, for what He's done for us, all of that, that factors into all of this as well. But to suggest that the promise of temporal or eternal rewards shouldn't factor into this is ludicrous. But also it factors in, you need to bear in mind, when I do this, I'm glorifying God. What is the one thing you can do for God? Does He need your money? No. He doesn't need anything we have. What is the one thing we can do for Him, actually, is apply. Is apply doctrine. That's the one thing that we can be certain glorifies Him. That you bear much fruit, and you demonstrate yourselves, you prove yourselves to be my disciples. That's how you're going to know. Also, 1 Timothy 1:17. So, this glorifies God again, not only in time, but throughout the ages to come. God will be glorified by bestowing these great blessings on us. Do you think you're just going to sit up there and go, oh, well, that's nice, God, thanks. I think there'll be something more to it than that. Particularly when you see what He's doing for you. There's going to be a lot of glorifying God in heaven. And you read about it. I mean, when you look in the book of Revelation, what are these multitudes of angels and the 24 elders and the four living creatures? What are they all doing? They're all glorifying God for His work, His plan. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And this glorifies God, that in the ages to come, He might demonstrate the surpassing nature of His grace. So He's got endless ages to show you how much grace He really has. And again, all that He can do for the positive believer. Well, the fact that He will reward all divine good production should motivate believers to persevere in time. You're going to have good days, bad days. You're going to have good weeks and bad weeks. Hell, you may have good years and bad years. I don't know. I've had some that I thought were not that good. But I survived them, at least to this point. But 1 Corinthians 15:58. The knowledge of the resurrection and all this victory that we have in Christ is to be a constant motivation to us. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And so, I don't know about you, but I know I get tired after, I've been a believer now for 35 years, 76, no, it's longer than that, I don't remember how many it is. But you get tired. I get tired, sometimes you look around and you think, oh, people are getting away with all kinds of crap. Why am I chastening myself? You get to, like the psalmist there, I believe it's Psalm 78 or 79, somewhere in there. And he said, I got my eyes on the wicked and it got me all kerflooey. I just went nuts. I just said to myself, what's the point? Because you look around at the people out there, why do the wicked prosper? And believers that don't, can't handle even basic things and yet they seem to be okay. Well, why should I sacrifice? Those kinds of questions will pop up in your Christian life, believe me. I figure if I go through it, you're probably going to go through it or are going through it or have been through it. There's nothing unique under the sun. And so that's one of the verses when I'm having a difficult time that I always focus on is 1 Peter 5. There where he says, talking about the devil. Be sober, 1 Peter 5:9. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brothers who are in the world. That when I'm really under the gun, probably other believers are too. And the best thing for me to do then is to get my eyes off of myself and start praying for other people. And a lot of times that solves your whole problem, doesn't it? I mean, one of the real problems you get into in the Christian way of life is you get focused on yourself too much. Me-centered. I, me, mine. And anybody can fall into that. But when you find that, when you're becoming disenchanted and you want to quit and throw in the towel, it's because you don't have your eyes in the right place. You're not looking at the Lord in that sense. You're off on something else, whatever it may be. And so, again, when this all happens, when it unfolds, well, guess what? Other believers go through the same thing too. We're coming up on the Garden of Gethsemane, and it's pretty difficult to justify self-pity after you watch this. Oh, my ditch is tough. Wah. I'm crying for you. World's smallest violin. Here we go. My ditch is tough. Well, why don't we walk through the garden and let's see how tough it really is. Are you facing, have you shed any blood in your struggles against the STA? No, but he did. And it's not just the physical blood. That was not really just the issue. But certainly that's what he's getting at there in Hebrews. Well, the correct attitude toward divine good production is seen in the epistle to Titus. Titus 2:14, with the recognition that God has us here, and the purpose of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. That'll be at the rapture. But for Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. Okay, your sins are paid for. That's good. Now, where do we go from here? And to purify for himself a people of his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Zelao, the verb zelao, literally means to be hot or boil. That you're hot after this. That you are ready to go. That you know the doctrine. See, this is again 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. You're equipped for every good work and you're ready to go. Saddled up and ready to head out. That's how the believer ought to be, in a constant state of readiness. Well, believers are to spend time considering how they can encourage other believers to excel in various areas of divine good production. Hebrews 10:24. Here, the positive aspects of what we're supposed to be doing. Let us consider. Let us spend some time thinking about this. How can I encourage other believers? What can I do for them? And if you don't start here with the royal family here, you've missed the boat. You're not to be concerned with what's going on 900 miles away or halfway around the world or any of that. Well, you aren't even applying towards the people that are right on your doorstep. This is where it all begins. This is where the royal family has to pull together, has to be unified, has to have the same ideas about how important all of this is. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. How best to get the applications out of you that you need to make. That's how I spend some time thinking about it, praying about it. And then not forsaking the negative things, our own assembling together, as the habit of some is. People make skipping Bible class a habit. And once it's a habit, you're in trouble. I mean, that's just the reality. And things quickly become habits. That's the problem with things. I mean, do you think, well, you know, when that person took that first cigarette, they were thinking, oh my God, I'm going to be buying these at $6 a pack for the next 50 years. No. They didn't plan on, you know, and obviously, you know, if it's all true what they say, you know, the cigarette companies have done certain things to make their product more addictive. Well, you can't blame them. I mean, I think that's the goal, is to make your product attractive to the person that you're selling it to. And so I'm not saying it's moral if they did it. I'm just saying from a business model, it's a good idea. It's good business. But you know, is it moral to do that? No. So here the whole point of this is habits quickly can be formed. And you get in the habit of doing the wrong thing, it just gets easier and easier and easier to do the wrong thing. And that begins with assembly in class. There's one excuse after another, more and more excuses. Why I can't do it. You know, I've got this, I've got that, I've got important stuff to do. I've got a wine tasting. I've got to trim my toenails. I've got a headache. I've got to clean the grout in the shower. Got to cut the grass. Couldn't do this any other time. It's just got to be done during Bible class time. Well, hogwash. It could be done at other times. I do not believe even at our schedule, which is fairly rigorous, I'll acknowledge, but 5 hours out of 168 is not a very big percentage of time. And when you figure whatever, I bet you watch more TV in that in a week, more than you're in Bible class. I do. Not ashamed to admit it. I do. But I don't skip Bible class to watch TV. That's the beauty of the DVR. I don't have to skip class anymore because Friends isn't on. You know, I always had to skip on Thursday. I was kidding. I didn't. So, in fact, despite all suggestions to the contrary, divine good production is an infallible standard by which believers can correctly evaluate anyone that claims positive volition. It's seen in the example of the tree, Luke 6, 43 through 45. There is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. And the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. Two, Paul indicates that one's theology is critical, since an understanding of the truth forms the basis for effective divine good production. This is why we spend so much time with the Bible, so much time on interpretative issues, so much time on exegesis. Why? Because this is where it all begins. If your theology is not right, if your view of God is not right, you're not going to function as God would have you function. If you've got some warped and distorted view of God, oh, God's omniscient, He knows all things. Therefore, I don't need to ask Him anything. He already knows what I want. Yeah, but we got imperatives to pray. What are you going to do with those? Those are commands. So just because God knows everything doesn't mean that everything is fixed in granite. Just because He knows the future doesn't control your actions. You control your actions. I control my actions. Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but by their very deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. And this, in context, refers to unbelievers. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Their mind and their conscience is defiled. They profess to know God. But everybody professes to know God. Have you ever asked anybody, you know, are you saved? If you ever ask him, I bet you the vast majority of people, if you go do a survey of 20 people tomorrow, every one of them will probably tell you they're saved. And yet, are they? That becomes the issue. I mean, I'd go out, when we did this kind of goofy stuff, going door to door for Evangelism Explosion, and you had these two questions. If you died tonight, would you go to heaven? Almost everybody said yes. I mean, there were some people that were honest and said, I don't know. But nobody said no. Nobody said, no, I'm sure I'm going to hell and that's it. I mean, very few people ever answered that way. They all thought they were going to heaven. And then you'd ask him, well, okay, if you stood before God right this minute and he asked you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? And fully 7 to 8 out of 10 of them would say, because I've kept the Ten Commandments, I obey God's law. I do, and it was all works oriented. And you knew right then, well, you're relying on your works to get into heaven. And you could then present the gospel to them. Okay, so now you have to have faith in God's Son. It's not your works. And by the way, you haven't kept the Ten Commandments. You might just think you have, but you haven't. And really, realistically, even if you did keep the Ten Commandments, what is it James says? He who keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. So how many laws do you have to break to be a lawbreaker? One. You don't have to break 50 laws to be a lawbreaker. You just have to break one. And in that context, everybody's a lawbreaker. We've all broken God's laws. All have sinned and fall short of God's righteousness. James declares that positive volition, divine good production is an acid test of one's doctrine and positive volition. James 3:13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Well, let's see. You claim to be positive. You claim to have a lot of doctrine. Maybe even to be a mature believer. Can you handle basic things? Let him show by his good behavior. If people evaluate your behavior, is this the behavior of a mature, positive believer? Now, that's not saying we're all not going to fail. We all will. We all do. Abraham did. David did. Paul did. Believers are going to fail. I'm not just talking about fail. I'm talking about your lifestyle. If people evaluated your lifestyle and said, is this the lifestyle of a positive, adjusted believer? Is this the type of way they would live? Is this the way they'd behave themselves? And if the answer to that is no, well, then you're failing on this. You're not wise in understanding because your deeds don't show it. And also verse 17, he talks about wisdom from below and then wisdom from above. The wisdom from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And one of the key elements in that, all of that to me, is reasonable. People conduct themselves in a reasonable fashion. They live their lives in a reasonable way. Well, gee, believers are exhorted not to grow weary of divine good production, no matter what others may do. This is easy to say in Bible class, but when you're under the gun and you're under the test on this, and believers are falling away or they are not applying and you feel that it all falls on you, you can get into that mode. Well, you're not the Lone Ranger. Other believers have felt this way. Let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. We also have to not, of course, worry about what other people are doing. In that sense, they have to, as he says, verse 4, let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone. So at some level, you just have to let people do what they're going to do, and you can't concern yourself with it. You just need to focus on, okay, where do I need to apply today? What does God want? Well, failure to properly orient to doctrine and produce divine good destines the believer for divine discipline and possibly the sin unto death. If they don't recover, it's going to be the sin unto death. In the vine and the branches analogy, the branch that gets cut off, it ultimately gets burned. It's separated from the vine, which means that he's temporarily dead already. And then he becomes permanently dead. Because then he becomes burned. That's complete destruction. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. So, if the fruit isn't there, God can remove you. And it's not a problem for him. He's very professional about all this. He doesn't get involved emotionally with the branches at that level. See, people want to impute emotion to God. God doesn't have emotion. He's impartial. God absolutely can just look right straight through everything, cut through all the BS, and give you the straight of it. So believers in this local church should receive first priority in our applications of divine good. As I said earlier, this is where it's all got to start. This is the local body. This is the pillar and support of the truth. This is the royal family. So then, while we have opportunity, well, that's while we're alive. That's when your opportunity ends, when you die. Let us do good to all people, and especially those who are of the household of faith. While you may get tired of the race, you may get tired of running, you may get tired of the fight, you may get tired of divine good production. Other people don't seem to have the whatever. The reality here is again, opportunities can come and go. You may get tired of it now, but what if you were stricken and suddenly bedfast and couldn't get out of bed? You would appreciate the opportunity to be able to apply one more time, I'll bet. I'll bet you'd think, wait a second, man, I should have applied better. Now here I am stuck, and I mean, who knows? I mean, you never know what could happen. God could put you in any of us. Could happen anytime. Well, then, and obviously when you're dead, it's over too. You can't do it after you're dead. But there may be things in this life. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, because the evil days are coming. And you're not going to want to do it. Or you may not physically be able to do it. However, we should be ready, willing, and able, and prepared to do good to all men. Especially those of the household of the faith. We are here, and it starts here. If you can't apply towards believers here, I don't give a flip about how great you think you are spiritually, because you're not. If you're not applying towards the royal family that's right in front of you, don't presume that you're that great spiritually, because you're not. This is where it all has to start. Okay, perfect. We ran out of time. We're through the doctrine. We'll be back in Mark. Have your notes for Mark ready for Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.